I have worshiped. I hope you have. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel. Let's stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. First Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 reads, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask now that you bless the reading, the hearing, and the understanding of your word, that you would give us open hearts and open minds to receive your message today. We pray that you lead us, guide us, and protect us as only you can. May we listen to your holy word, that we apply it to our lives and respond to you as we're led. In Jesus' holy name we pray, amen. You may be seated. The context of this scripture is that God had directed Samuel to find a replacement for King Saul, because Saul, of course, had fallen out of favor with God because of his disobedience, and God had commanded Samuel to find and anoint a new king. Now, Samuel, in his human wisdom, was looking for a particular type of man that he deemed fit for the job. He knew that the replacement king was to come from the sons of Jesse, but he likely would have not chosen the man that God deemed most worthy. You know the rest of the story. Samuel, with God's instruction, chose David, the youngest son of Jesse, to be the next king of the Israelites. And it would be through David's lineage that Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, was born centuries later. Now, just as the lyrics of the song that Pastor Justin just sang might indicate, we too often overlook the real character of people because we want to categorize them based on what we can see. We tend to describe people and even assign value to people based on how they look, their physical appearance, their physical attributes, their wealth, their possessions. You lost me. Their talent, their IQ level, or their education. In the business world, even, people are often given preferential treatment because of what school or college they attended, who they are, who they know, whom they associate with. In the world of sports, athletes are valued for their measurables, their height, their weight, their physical strength, their speed, their leaping ability, their sheer size, and it goes on and on. See, we have a tendency to evaluate people based on even age. Sometimes they're deemed too young or too old. Dr. Charles Stanley, in his book, Man of God, recounts a story of a counseling session with a single lady in his congregation. Dr. Stanley writes, "Once she briefed me on what had prompted her visit, I realized that her idea of a happy future centered on marriage and as soon as possible. Dr. Stanley asked her, 'What type of man are you looking for?' 30 minutes later," he says, "she'd completed her description, a breed of man that doesn't exist." He goes on to say that since that time, he's asked many women the same question and has gotten similar responses. Now, it's Men's Day, but I'm going to speak to the women for a minute. So, Dr. Stanley, and quote, "Some visualize the ideal man as a strong, healthy, well-dressed, good-looking, aggressive, successful, dependable, and responsible businessman. Others picture someone adventurous, exciting, romantic, and artistic. Either way, he's interested in all things and excels at most. He loves only one woman, but charms them all. He's an attentive listener who's in touch with his feelings. And most excellent of all, he's a super spiritual leader in his life and his home." Have you ever met anyone who fits this description, Dr. Stanley asked? If not, take heart, my friend. No one else has either. Does that describe any of the men that you know or that I know? Probably not. Does that describe any of the men in the Bible? Hardly. See, Scripture's filled with men who exhibit a few of those characteristics, but God used them anyway. So there's three categories we want to look at: how men see themselves, how others see them, and how God sees them for the men who they really are. Today I want us to look at just a few examples in Scripture of men that kind of fall in those categories. Moses. In Exodus chapters 3 and 4, we read of Moses' encounter with God and how he reacted. See, Moses was a shepherd. You remember the story. He was tending the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. And he'd led the flock to the back of the desert where he encountered a burning bush. The bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed, we're told in Exodus 3:2. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that would get my attention. So when God called out to Moses, Moses kind of timidly answered, "Here I am." But Moses hid, for he was afraid to look at God. Now over the next few verses, God explains the mission for which he's calling Moses, a mission to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. How did Moses respond? Moses responded like many of us too often do. Excuse after excuse after excuse. And I'll paraphrase so we get through this fairly quickly, but Moses basically offered up five things. He said, first of all, he said, I can't do this. I'm just a nobody. God reassured him. And then Moses says, "Well, what if they question me? What do I say? Who do I say told me to do this? I'm not even sure I believe that you are who you say you are. They'll think I'm crazy." God tells them, "Tell them I am who I am." And translated, that literally means, "I'm God. I'm He." Moses went on to say, "But what if they won't listen to me? What if they don't believe me?" And then he goes on his fourth objection a few verses later. "Lord, I'm not a speaker. I can't even talk very well. Lord, I just can't do this." And then Moses resorts almost to begging. The fifth thing in Exodus 4:13, Moses is basically saying, "Please, not me. Let someone else do it. Send someone else." So, despite all those excuses and all of his whining, God used Moses anyway to do great things. We know the story. Moses led the Israelites out of bondage, crossed the Red Sea into freedom. But here's what I want us to glean from the story about Moses. You see, Moses didn't measure up in his own eyes. How could he possibly measure up in God's eyes? Doesn't Moses sound just like we often do? One excuse after another. "I can't. What if? I'm afraid. I can't talk to people. Let someone else do it." Please understand, I'm not casting stones. I've used every one of those excuses at one time or another. I'm just gonna do an aside right here. I told Jill, I believe this is probably the fifth time in my life that I have spoken on Baptist Men's Day in a Baptist church. The first time I was ever asked to speak on Baptist Men's Day, I was about 22 years old. Okay? It wasn't a sermon. They just asked me to speak, so I spoke for a few minutes. A few years later, we're in a different church. Baptist Men's Day rolls around. They asked me to speak. I spoke. A few years later, we're in a different Baptist church. We had moved to High Point at that point. I was asked to speak on Baptist Men's Day. I spoke. And after that, the pastor come up and he says, "This is not the first time you've preached." I'm like, I didn't know I was preaching, but whatever. Anyway, that didn't cost you anything. But listen to God's word in the story of Moses. After Moses, all excuses. Exodus 4:11, the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? In Isaiah 40, 28, 29, have you not known, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, never faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. But doesn't it stand to reason, my friends, that God knows us better than we know ourselves? And if God, the creator of the universe, created man in his image and made him able to speak, to hear, to see, he certainly made us capable to do whatever he wants us to do. See, Moses' availability was a lot more important to God than Moses' ability. Look at the next guy, Abraham. You'll recall not once but twice that God promised Abraham a blessing long after he was a young man. In Genesis 12, we read verses 1 through 4, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. See, God called Abram to be obedient and to submit. And God's promise in Genesis 12:2 is tied to Abram's obedience in verse 1. Then on down in Genesis 17, we read, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. 99 years old, my friend. How did Abram respond? Verses 15 through 17, God said to Abraham, and as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be more to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Abraham responded just like many of us would. He laughed. He laughed at God. Too old to do God's work? God's work has no age limits. Think about this. Abraham packed up his family and moved to a land unknown to him to start over when he was 75 years old. And at age 99, some 14 years later, he was told he would be a father. He must be related to Strom Thurmond. I mean, I don't know. Can you imagine? God can use you whether you are 9, 29, or 99. Before we use the excuse, I'm too old, think about Abraham. David. David, as we know, was chosen by God, though he didn't measure up in the eyes of those around him. In 1 Samuel 17, several verses later than the verse we read, his brother Eliab, when he heard that David had come down and was inquiring about fighting Goliath, Eliab says, I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you've just come down here to see the battle. In other words, what are you doing here? You don't belong here. You're just rude and disrespectful. That's what his brother's saying to him. And then a few verses later, King Saul says to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. So let's get this straight. David was described as rude and disrespectful, not belonging, not able to stand up to the enemy, not able to fight, not physically capable, inexperienced, too young, Does this describe someone that we would choose for a leader? Probably not. Does this describe one we would hire for an important task? Probably not. Yet, in Acts 13:22, a totally different description is given. Acts 13:22 says, "And when he, God, had removed him, Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he, God, gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." See, that message of encouragement that the Apostle Paul gave to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12 could also be applied to David. "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." Certainly could apply to David. Though David didn't measure up in the eyes of his brothers, or in the eyes of King Saul, or even in our eyes for that matter, he clearly measured up with God. Abraham, David, age has no boundaries with God. So look at Peter. I've told y'all before, David's probably my favorite character in the Old Testament. Peter's probably my favorite character in the New Testament. Why do I like Peter? I'm going to tell you. Peter was not wealthy or high society. Peter was just a fisherman, working with his brother on their fishing boat, mending nets, catching and cleaning fish, probably just making a living. Certainly not a power broker or living the high life. We get a glimpse of Peter's personality, though, in several different scripture passages. In Matthew chapter 14, the story of Jesus walking on the water coming to the disciples, 14:28-30 says, "And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me." Matthew chapter 16, we see Peter's inability to grasp what Jesus is telling him is going to happen. So Jesus is telling his disciples that I've got to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests, and be killed and raised on the third day. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." See, Peter was human. He could only see what men see, not as God sees. Now, that seems a bit ironic, so just a few verses earlier, if you back up to the early part of Matthew 16, we see this exchange between Jesus and Peter, where Jesus had said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter had the answer. He answered and said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." See, up to that point, he had been called Simon, or Cephas. Jesus said, "Your name's going to be Peter." Peter is Petros in the Greek, which means rock or stone, because Jesus knew that Peter was solid. On this rock, he would build his church. We go on, Matthew 26. We see Peter is boastful, perhaps even a braggart, yet a bit naive. He's full of good intentions, but he just simply can't live up to his boastful confidence. Matthew 26, 31 through 35, Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said, "Even if all are made to stumble, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter answered, Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. So this exchange, as well as a little later, and we won't read that scripture, Peter's inability, remember when Jesus was praying in the garden, Peter couldn't even stay awake for 1 hour. Here he had said, I'll never stumble, I'll never deny you, even if I have to die. He couldn't even stay awake for an hour while Jesus prayed. Then the account of Peter and John, of their arrest, and they'd been brought before the high court, speaks volumes. Okay, Acts 4:13 says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized, catch this last phrase, and they realized they had been with Jesus. Naive, boastful, confident yet fearful, believing yet denying, good intentions but unable to live up to his word, uneducated and untrained, all of that describes Peter. See, Peter didn't measure up in a lot of areas in our eyes, but in God's eyes, he measured pretty well. Remember, Jesus said, on this rock, I will build my church, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Let's move on. Saul, or Paul. Before his encounter with Jesus, the apostle Paul, also called Paul, in Acts 13:9, Paul, he was no saint. At the end of Acts chapter 7, the account of Stephen being stoned to death for preaching the gospel. Last two verses there read, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having this, he fell asleep. In other words, Stephen died. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, the very next verse, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. So Saul was not a good person. So we go on down, Acts chapter 9 opens with verses 1 and 2. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is the followers of Jesus, both men and women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now we know the rest of the story with Paul as recorded in Acts 9, when he fell down and saw the great light. And then, but Acts 9, 1 and 2, the Lord's assessment of Saul or Paul, it is quite astounding a little later in Acts chapter 9. Verses 15 and 16, catch this. But the Lord said, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Whoa, wait a minute. This is a guy who was an, a murderer or an accomplice to murder, wanted to bind, gag all the Christians and throw them in jail. And God says, he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Acts 21:22 says, and all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? But Saul increased in strength and confounded the Jews, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So this dual name of Saul and Paul is apparently was both, he had both names. One was his Jewish name and one was his Roman name. But Paul was a devout Jew. He says of himself in Philippians 3:5 that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the race of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrew parentage, in observance of the law, a Pharisee. See, he was so zealous and devout that persecuting Christians just seemed the natural way for him to show his devotion. So here we've got five different men we've looked at in the Bible that God used in a mighty way to do his work. Men who didn't measure up, either in their own eyes or in the eyes of others. See, Moses made excuses. He didn't see himself as God saw him. Abraham scoffed at God because of his age. David was seen by others as too young, inexperienced, rude, disrespectful. God said, "This is a man after my own heart." Peter, uneducated, untrained, brash, boastful, fearful. Yet, if we read on through Acts, we know that Peter was a pretty phenomenal evangelist. Okay, at one point there was over 3,000 came to Christ. Another account says over 2,000 came to Christ. Saul, or Paul, was an accomplice to murder. He was zealous and devout in his persecution of Christians. And yet God said, "This is my chosen man." Remember, the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. See, God values availability over ability. God values obedience over age. God values character over circumstances. God values the person, not the position. God values passion, not one's past. So what is God's measure? What does God want from us as men? Micah 6:8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" Colossians 3:12 says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Proverbs 3:5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." And Mark 12, verse 30 says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment." There are good people who are just, who are kind, who are humble, who are compassionate and patient. But unless they've experienced spiritual rebirth, they are unable to love God with all their heart, their soul, their mind, their strength. They're unable to let the peace of God, peace of Christ, rule in their hearts. Without spiritual rebirth, they're unable to trust in the Lord with all of their being. Why? Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities, your sins, have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." God created man in his image, perfect in every way. But Adam messed that up for us, guys, in the garden. So let's get to the basics. We're all sinners. We're either sinners or sinners saved by grace. Those are the only choices. Romans 3:10 says, "It is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Even though we're not perfect and never will be in this life, God wants a relationship with us. He wants us to be involved in his work. And he made a way for that to happen. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And 1 John 1, 8 and 9 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, our prayer should be what the psalmist said in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. The Lord desires a relationship with you. He wants you involved in his work. It doesn't matter if you're young or you're old. It doesn't matter how tall you are, how much you weigh, what color your hair is, or if you have hair. It doesn't matter your education, how much money you have, where you live, what kind of car you drive. None of that matters. What the Lord wants is you. He wants your heart, he wants your soul, and he wants your life. If that relationship is missing from your life, men, women, boys, girls, I've just given you the scriptural outline of how to change it. I encourage you to do that today. Pastor Justin.